Well, good morning, everybody, again.
Good morning.
There we go. that always does it. I am fighting a little bit of the effects of the flu, I think, so I'm getting over it now, but this week was a little rough, or last week was. So that was my New Year's, the beginning of the year. It can only go up from here. So if I cut my head off, I would feel pretty good. So. But let me open up in prayer and then we'll get going. Dear Lord, thank you for this time together and for being able to fellowship. It is a joy to do that. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we get into some of the critical portions of Romans, we pray that you'll really help us in understanding how to put these things to practice in our life as we look at these very practical applications that Paul gives us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are hitting the culmination of what Romans is all about, and Paul gets into the practical application side of Romans. So it's very important to really understand what's going on in the book of Romans, because we then are taking this as Romans 12:1 starts out. It says, "Therefore." And when you see a therefore, you have to look back to see what Paul's talking about, and he's obviously looking at Romans 1 through 11, because he just taught us about all these things that that we needed to know. And if you don't know something, then you're not going to be able to take it and apply something. So that's the first step. That's why you go to school. You start learning something, and then when you get out of school, you start applying something. Well, so now we're going into the graduate work. We're going into actually the workforce now and trying to apply these things and put them into practice. So 1 through 11, you'll recall that Paul starts out with the idea of condemnation. And then we go into justification. And so these two are closely tied together, because Paul has to first tell us, you're all condemned. And then he has to give us the solution to that, and that was our justification. And then we have to live our life properly with the sanctification. And then he went into details about the dispensation, comparing law with grace, comparing what Israel had, comparing that with what we now have in Christ. And so he's set up all these things in chapters 1 through 11, and these are things that we needed to know. We needed to understand them. We needed to take them and apply them now, and that's what chapter 12 through 16 is our application. And so our application is something that we need to take and put it into practical use in our everyday life. And I'm characterizing them as a grace life versus law life. And so it helps to really contrast the two lives, the life under Israel and our life now under grace. And so we have to understand that these two things don't come together. They are separate. They're apart. We contrast. We don't take them and try to apply the two different lives. And many people will take and try to push these two lives together will try to bring a law life into a grace life. Will often kind of say that, well, your law life, you have to bring in the law to understand how to live by grace. And that makes total nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all, because law and grace are on two ends of the spectrum. But yet you'll hear this, and many people, the covenants especially, will bring in and say, we have to, the law is still there so that we can live by it. And they'll take and split the law into parts, and they'll take the the moral part of the law is the part that they pull out. Now the problem is, the Bible never ever splits the law into sets of laws. The law is a unit, and the law comes together as one and dies as one. It's one unit. And so we are not allowed to take and say, well, we've got this part of the law we live by, but we can throw out some of these other parts of the law because we really don't need them. You know, that's what people are doing. When you're trying to apply the law today, you're taking and making modifications to it and trying to make it workable in your little world. And we're not allowed to do that. So the law is something that we don't live by today, even though many people bring the law into their life and try to live by it. I've told you this before. I was talking to a lawyer who was covenant in nature, and he was we were arguing between law and grace. Of course, he was wrong, but he was... He was trying to bring the law into it. BSF brings the law into your life, and they try to bring, saying that the law is grace. Well, the law is applied with grace, but the law is not grace. The law is cold, hard, unmovable. It's what it is. And we talked about that before, that the law, for instance, said that you do no work on the Sabbath. Well, when Jesus and the disciples were going through the field picking grains, by law, was that proper to do?
No.
It wasn't. But yet they were doing it. And it's because man's need supersedes the law. And so the law was something that they, in a sense, could break. It was applied with grace, but yet the law was cold and unforgiving. But yet it could be applied, though, with man on top of the law. The law was there as an understanding of what we do. It really, God always puts the heart and the attitude above what the law requires. And so if they obeyed the law with the wrong heart, was God pleased with that?
No.
They weren't at all. God wasn't pleased with that at all. But if they had the right heart, then they could get by with, I want to be careful here, with breaking the law, but yet being able to come back to God.
By doing a sacrifice.
With a sacrifice. The law gave the remediation in that. David is a sample, is an example of that, because David was one who broke the law in a manner that there was no remediation to come back. And did you realize that? That he, because the way he broke the law, he went out, he knew he was breaking the law, and the law has no remediation for those who intentionally break the law. But yet, because of his heart and his humility to God in admitting that he was wrong... And if you read the Psalms, you'll see that, how he pours out his heart to the Lord and he realizes that he's wrong and that he pleads for the Lord. Lord, have mercy on me. And those things that he's praying, which is, again, a prayer that we don't pray today. We don't have to beg for God's mercy. We have already experienced it as believers. But David had to beg God for forgiveness, beg him for mercy, and God understood that and brought him back to himself and even called him a man after God's own heart, because he would always come back to God, humble himself and come back to God, even though he broke the law in a manner that really had no remediations for him to come back. So you can see that the law is something that had no grace to it, but it was applied with grace. We don't have to put the law into our lives today. In fact, we can't. The law is accomplished by what means? If we were to follow the law, how are we doing it? Are we doing it in self, or are we doing it with the power of the Holy Spirit? That's obviously, it's done in ourself. And so if we are able to obey the law I feel like I'm in heaven. Wow, I've just been raptured here. Yeah, I'm waiting for the trumpet. I'd hear harp music, but... And so we have the law that is something, if we're trying to obey the law, we're doing it only in the power of self. And the power of self, who are we? We're sinners. Paul says we are to consider ourselves dead. Well, if we're to consider ourselves dead, how are we going to obey the law? We're not supposed to obey the law. We're not under law, we're under grace. And so that's what we're going to explore today as we go through these first couple verses in Romans 12. Because people who try to obey the law are only activating self and are only proving that they can't obey the law, because you're going to continually break the law. So we live a whole different life. We're not living the law life, we're living the grace life. And you can't bring the law life into the grace life, because that's going to just completely mess you up. And you're going to be trying to actually activating the old nature and bringing the old nature back to life when you're trying to obey the law. And so we have to understand that. And that's what these last 11 chapters that we talked about for the last year and a half, we're bringing it all together and trying to understand in a very practical way, how do we apply all this knowledge? And that's what we're beginning our journey on now, the final leg of the journey into Romans. You'll recall what Romans is all about. If you go to Romans 1, go right to the beginning. Paul introduces what he's going to be talking about. But verse 11, for I long to see you that it might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And so Paul is trying to establish the believers in Rome, and believers who are part of the church, the body of Christ. That establishment is so absolutely important for us, so that we're steady and firm, that nothing is going to push us over when we come across others that tell us something different. We have to understand what Paul is writing. If Paul thinks his writings are to establish the believer, shouldn't we take them seriously? And shouldn't we obey what he says? And that's what we're trying to do, is to take and figure out exactly what he's saying to us, and use this information now to put it to practical use. Well, he's talking again about that grace life that we have, that life that we have to live. Romans 16:25, one of the reasons that Paul wrote Romans, to him who's able to establish you. Notice that verse 25 talks about the establishment, to be established in the Word. And that's what he starts it out in chapter 1, and he finishes it up in chapter 16, almost like bookends. To him who's able to establish you according to my gospel. Now he makes it very clear that the establishment comes about because of his gospel. And so the gospel is the good news, and it's good news about what Christ has done for us in the church, the body of Christ. His whole book is the good news. It's not just how to get saved, but it's how to live as a saved person. To establish us according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He cannot make it any more clear. How are we established? According to the revelation of the mystery. Who was given the revelation of the mystery? Paul, according to the mystery, it's been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This dispensation of grace is part of that mystery doctrine that was revealed to Paul. And that's what we are to follow. Paul makes it very clear, and not only here, but in many other passages, that we are to follow what Paul has written. And Paul is our example. He's the one that is given out for us, so we know how to live a life that's proper and good and pleasing to the Lord. And so without knowing this information, we will not be able to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so, and of course, that's what we want to do, don't we? That's our goal in life, is to understand what God wants us to do. And if you understand what God wants us to do, then you know what His will is, don't you? And so this is all wrapped up in God's will. If you understand exactly what He wants us to do, you know exactly then what God's will is for our life, and then you will know exactly how to live for the Lord that will please Him. And people have messed this up it's been years and years before I finally discovered what God's will was. And it shouldn't take that long. And it's not that hard, because it's laid out in Scripture. But when people bring in the wrong information, and we're going to talk about God's will and wrap this up a little bit later, but it's not about feelings, it's about facts. And God has laid it out for us exactly what He wants, and given us what His will is, which is nice. It's not something that's just, I just feel like I need to do this. It's God moving me to do this. That is really a bunch of baloney, usually driven by people's feelings about what they want to do. It's not about that. It's not about God has implanted in me a dream and God will fulfill that dream through me. That's worldly ideas wrapped up in a religious package. A bunch of baloney that needs to be thrown out with the garbage. God's will is specific and well-defined in Scripture. And so that's why we studied Romans. Romans 1 through 11 all lays out exactly what God's will is for us. And so we're going to putting that all together too. That Romans 6:14, Paul makes it again clear the difference between law and grace. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be a master over you. You are not under law, but under grace." Now, it's a very simple verse that it's easy to pass over, but if you read into it, you'll understand that if you are putting yourself under law, what is going to be the master over you?
Sin.
It's going to be sin. Why would you want to put yourself under law then? Unless you want to be controlled by sin. The law only brings sin into your life, because it always brings failure and points out where your failings are. And so we're not to live under the law, we're to live under grace. That's the difference between the law life of Israel and the sin life, or the grace life of us. One is living under sin, one's living under God's grace, and if we understand that, then we can live a life that's proper and pleasing to the Lord. It's not going to be one that's trying to please the Lord in self, in the old nature. It's going to be allowing God to work in and through our new nature, and Him controlling us is what pleases Him the most. It's not us forcing ourselves to act nice and pretending that we are pleasing Him in the ways that we define. The problem with the law life, and this is what could be called a legalistic life, many of us have lived in a legalistic manner, or think that we need to obey certain things or God is going to do something bad to us. And if we do something good, God is going to do something good to us. Well, that's the law life. That's the life that Israel lived. That's the life that they were promised. God told them, if you don't follow my commandments, then I am going to do all these bad things to you. That's what people bring into this life, that they should be living by grace, but they're living by law, and they go back into what Israel was told and think that God is going to get me if I don't obey what you're telling me to do. And so if I end up doing something what I think is bad, what's going to happen? God is going to judge me, isn't He? Well, that's how people live their life, and that's not how God deals with us today. When people put themselves under the law life, they only condemn themselves, and they're living a life that is not pleasing to the Lord, because it awakens the old nature in trying to force yourself to obey God. And so it's such an important concept to understand, to get a hold of, and to live in a proper manner, because you're going to... this is your spiritual life, that you need to properly obey God in doing these things. And it's our spiritual life is only lived properly when that old nature is dead, not that we bring it back to life. That life of sin, Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What's that spirit of slavery?
Law.
That's living under the law. We have not received that spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's a contrast here. There's slavery under the law. There's slavery under those things that activate the flesh. But there's freedom in Christ. There's freedom when we live the grace life. That's the only pathway to freedom that we can have. Galatians 2:4. Galatians 2:4 says that, but if it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us to bondage. You see, the contrast here is one that the law life is living in bondage. The grace life is living in freedom. Those that wanted to, these are actually some saved people who were brought back and pulled back into the law, thinking, well, we need to add the law. Well, Paul says that's completely wrong. It's something that we don't do. We don't live under the law as believers. We don't live in that way anymore. We don't put yourself into bondage. Why would we live in bondage of the law? Because we think we're pleasing the Lord. Isn't that what people do? They think, oh, I'm going to so please the Lord if I don't go shopping on Sunday. Oh, you know, He's going to be so happy with me. Where do you find that in Scripture? You don't. It's not there. There's a freedom in Christ. I can go shopping on Sunday, which they call the Sabbath, because they're under law and they have to obey the Sabbath, and the Sabbath has to be redefined, but other than that, it makes perfect sense. So we got people who take these things and twist Scripture and try to apply it to us today, but to do so, they have to spiritualize and twist and make things so convoluted, it just doesn't make sense. But yet, people feel comfortable in doing this. There's something in us that feels like we need to do something. I have to do something to please the Lord, and I have these sense of things that this will please the Lord and this won't, so I'm going to try to live this list and try to stay away from this list, and if I go over here, God might condemn me if I do this, but He's going to be pleased if I... Boy, what a way to live. That really just trips up your grace life, where you're living your life under the concepts that Paul has already taught us. So that's where we're going with this. We're going to be exploring the grace life and how that differentiates from the law life. That bondage that people put themselves under as believers, that bondage of the law life is something that is, I think, a tool of Satan to make sure that they are not living the life that God wants them to be, that freedom that we should have in Christ. But the grace life is about not living with that law, which uses the old nature, but it's casting off the old nature. It's taking those things and saying, all right, I'm not using the old nature. It's a decision we all make. It's a decision that we have to make on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, continually saying, I'm just not going to live by the old nature. And Paul basically says that old nature, no, it's dead, consider it dead. It's been nailed to the cross, and I don't have to follow that old nature. Before you're saved, the only nature you had was the old nature. The only nature you could follow was the old nature. After you're saved, you've got two natures, the old and the new nature. Paul talks about that struggle. In Romans 7, we see the struggle of the old nature and the new nature. We see Paul just saying, oh, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't do, I want to do. And who can save me from this? And of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. And so that's what he is talking about between the struggle of the old and new natures.
I was just trying to reconcile verses that say the old nature is dead when we become a believer, and yet we still have to deal with it.
Oh, are you struggling with that, Dave?
Well, you know, I think all of us still have, I mean, every day we still sin, and it doesn't mean it's not sinning. So.
Yeah, and we talked about that as we went through Romans, is that old nature, Paul says, you know, according to Romans, it is dead. And that's from God's standpoint. He's taking care of it. But yet we struggle with it. It's the same thing as we are sanctified, but yet we need to be sanctified. In other words, from God's standpoint, we are at a state of perfection. We're seated in the heavenly places. But yet from our standpoint, we know we haven't obtained that. And we need to reach that goal, is that a state of living by the Spirit.
It sounds like a really long transition, because he also talks about if anybody thinks it's wrong to do something, even though it might not be, they need to go by their conscience. So it's almost as if it's a transition from total law to getting off of that, but there's still some things you hang on to until you get to that point to where there is nothing that you're going to, you know, no law, even if it's invented by you or Old Testament or whatever.
It's an absolute learning situation, and Paul does cover those people who he calls weaker in the in their understanding, those who are weaker brothers, that we who are stronger need to be concerned about those who are weaker, who don't understand that freedom, so that we don't cause them to fall. And we use drinking as a, you know, last week. If someone who believes drinking is wrong sees me as a believer drinking and causes them to say, well, I guess I can drink, even though it goes against your conscience, they're sinning. And if I knew I was causing them to fall, I would be sinning. And so that's the tricky part of living your life. But it's, in reality, there's nothing wrong with having some drink, some alcoholic drink, but it is wrong to have too much alcoholic drink. And so you have to be careful in how you apply that. Is it better not to drink in public, let's say, because you might cause someone who's saved see you and it might cause them to fall? You might say, well, I shouldn't really drink in public because somebody might see that and fall. But is it wrong for me to drink? I say no. I talked about this guy at another church who was an alcoholic who thought alcohol was the most evil thing in the world, and anybody who drinks any form of liquor is evil too, and sinning. And so they had a different perspective on it, and for him to drink would be a sin. So it gets, and those are the things we're going to talk about as we go through here and talk about these.
How does he explain the wedding of Cana?
That's grape juice.
It was different.
Yeah, I know.
There are
many people and many Baptists who would say that Jesus would never have created alcohol, but he sure made some good grape juice. But it just doesn't fit the, you know, why be warned about drinking too much grape juice? It just doesn't quite add up, does it? And so it's a real stretch for those that say that alcohol has never been used in the Bible, that Jesus created, this is the best grape juice ever, why didn't you bring out the good grape juice instead of the bad grape juice? You know, so it really doesn't fit the context. So we have to understand the two lives that are in view here, that we live the grace life by renewing our mind. When we're born into this world, what are we born with? A natural mind, which is not a good mind. It's the old nature mind. It's our thinking is earthly. It's humanly corrupt. It's not the mind that we are striving to be. It's the mind that's driven by the world. And we have a warped sense that is not spiritually minded. It's worldly minded. And so that's the big problem here, is that we have a mind that is already comes warped. It's pre-warped. So you grow up with a warped mind thinking it's a normal mind. And you grow up thinking warped thoughts, thinking they're normal thoughts. We don't have that idea that until we're saved, that now we have a whole new way of thinking. And that whole new way of thinking is something that we need to develop. We've been developing our normal mind, which is an evil mind, an evil, ungodly mind. It's not mindful of spiritual things at all. And now we have a spiritual mind. So which one are we going to feed? Well, obviously the normal mind. We just love feeding that normal mind with stuff, don't we? We like to boost it up. We feel comfortable with it. We've grown with it. But Paul says we have to transform our mind. We transform our thoughts. We don't take those worldly things anymore. We don't understand the world, or we shouldn't understand the world. We should consider that part of us dead, because now we have a spiritual aspect in us, and so we need to now feed that spiritual mind proper food. Where do we get that food?
Scripture.
Scripture. We don't close ourselves into a closet and start thinking thoughts of God. Because what's thinking those thoughts of God? Our normal mind would be. The only place that we're going to get proper spiritual food is God's Word. And the Word that we need to dwell on is specifically Paul's, but we also, the rest of the Bible, Paul says, the whole Bible is for our benefit and for our understanding. We have to understand the whole Bible in order to understand what Paul has written specifically to the church, the body of Christ. And if we don't understand Paul's writing, then we're going to have a view of the law life and the grace life. And if we don't understand that the law life is part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and is part of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and part of 1st, 2nd Peter, that's all the law life. We can't bring that part into our life and start using it. We have to use the grace life, which is what Paul talks about.
So, Jerry, then that goes back to the difference between David, he knew, but then broke the law. And their lines...
He intentionally broke the law.
So that was where, he couldn't redeem himself. We can't, because we're in grace. There's the big difference. We know that we're breaking the law. We know, let's say, that law, but we know we're doing something wrong or it isn't pleasing. We should listen to that. We don't have anything written down. That's the big difference.
Our forgiveness has already been taken care of.
Yeah.
David's forgiveness, he had to run to the Lord because he couldn't run to the law. But he knew his only forgiveness was pleading to the Lord for mercy.
And he got that mercy.
He got the mercy. He received it because he humbled himself. That's why we don't come to the Lord today and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's not proper for us to pray. He already had mercy. We praise the Lord for his mercy. But we don't beg him for his mercy because we've already been shown mercy. We're already seated in the heavenly places. There's nothing for us to beg for. Because he has already lavished his grace on us, as Ephesians talks about that lavishing of his grace. And we have experienced that lavish grace freely given to us who have believed. And because of that, we are living already in a elevated place. And like Ephesians again says, we're seated in the heavenly places. That's where our position is right now. David wasn't in that position. And David had to come and plead with God to have mercy on him because the law had no remediation. And so his only course of action was going to God and pleading his case. And if you try to apply that to the church, the body of Christ, you're going to have a twisted view of things.
How did David know that he was granted mercy and back in?
He was a prophet and God had talked to him. I'm guessing that, and also through Nathan the prophet, perhaps, that God had given word to him about his life and about his forgiveness. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see how David understood where God brought him. Yeah.
How would you say people are between David and today? Is there a different time in between it? Or did David's way, having to ask for mercy, stay the same until all of a sudden, voila, grace?
It went from law to grace. It went from Israel to the church, the body of Christ. I don't see any...
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have to plead with the Lord for grace too.
The only difference between Matthew... With the coming of John the Baptist, as Luke 16:16 says, before John the Baptist was the prophets and the law, which means it was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was applied to Israel. Israel was in view. And then after John the Baptist, it says, then it was the gospel of the kingdom was beginning to be preached, which really was an extension of the Old Testament promises. And so all the promises given were now coming to fruition with the coming of John the Baptist. But they're still under law.
And they had to do animal sacrifices.
Nothing had changed there. They had to do all... Even after Christ died, they had to do the animal sacrifices. They were still under law. The law demanded those sacrifices.
She got the answer. We don't know. We had to do that.
Yeah. That was the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by John.
Okay.
Yeah. Mary?
Well, it's just so interesting as we talk. We hold such a different position than Israel as a group of people, our people group, the body of Christ. It, without knowing what happened to us when we trusted Christ, that we were crucified with Christ. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, "You're going to be crucified with me." It's a whole new creation. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we that live, but Christ lives in us. It's his life that we live. It's because, and if we don't stand the scripture like he said, and Pauline understanding, that's why we have to reckon ourselves death and sin. Because God has told us incredible things that happened to us when we trusted the gospel of our salvation. So we have to go back, we have to stay in the Word of God and keep reading it. It went, oh, yeah, that's not me. This is what I'm supposed to consider. Always considering it in the union and following doctrine. That's how we stand, remembering it, because it's just so incredibly awesome what God has done for us.
And that's the danger of bringing in the wrong doctrine into our life, is that you're going to live trying to live under the law when you're living under grace. And that is activating, like I said, the old nature, doing the work that we're not told to do. And so that's why it's so important to understand what doctrine is written to us. It's pretty obvious that not everything in the Bible is written directly to us. And if people would understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not written directly to us, they're written to Israel. And they're written under the law. What's that?
But they don't understand.
No, because it's never really taught. And so they try to apply many things and twist things to make it fit. But it's but what they're doing is, and that's why Paul in Romans is such an important introductory book into the grace life. It, like he says, it's an establishment book. And if you aren't established in what he's preaching, you're not going to be established as a believer. And so that's why it's so important to understand why Paul contrasts law and grace. He never mixes them, he separates them.
And you were just talking before how law is different than grace, and that people want to get forgiveness now for their sins. But in Romans 5, we taught earlier, until the law, sin was in the world. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So it's not even imputed on us. So even though we sin, it's meaningless as far as our penalty. It's sort of been paid for. Besides back into that.
Right. Once we're saved, Christ already took care of the law for us.
So the whole James or 1 John, whichever it is, you have to repent and all of that.
It really goes back to our identification with Christ. That baptism with Christ is our identification with Christ. We're identified, as Mary was talking about, in his death, burial, and resurrection. But it also identifies us in us perfectly obeying the law. Christ perfectly obeyed the law. We are baptized in Christ, meaning we're identified with Christ. That identification reaches even to the law. So when God looks at us, it's as if we have already perfectly obeyed the law, because we are identified with Christ. We're in Christ, Christ in us.
And since it's not imputed, even if we do something, it's not imputed.
It's just not there.
Yeah.
You don't see it in the ledger book. It's clean. There can't be any sin listed there. Remember that sin was given to Christ. It was imputed to Christ. Our sin was imputed to him. He was as a sinner when he came to us. And that sinner that that Christ was, he took the sins of the world. So he appeared to be a sinner when he was dying on the cross. He was not a sinner. He appeared to be a sinner. As we now are imputed with righteousness. And so we traded. That trade-off. Remember that Adam's sin was imputed to us. And so that sin of Adam was shared, thank you Adam, so when we're born into sin because we're related to Adam. Adam was the perfect test. If Adam would fail, everybody would fail. Remember, Adam had not sinned when he sinned. We are already in sin, and so obviously we're going to be sinning because we are sinners. We're sinners because we're sinning. All right, there it is. You know what I'm saying. Okay, what was that?
We sin because we're a sinner.
That's right, thank you. And so we have sin imputed to us from Adam, but with Christ, that sin now is given to, is imputed to Christ from us. And in return, we get righteousness. And so that righteousness that is given to us, it's imputed. Are we righteous?
In Christ.
In Christ we are, but we're not technically righteous. It's imputed. Is Christ a sinner?
No.
No. It's imputed sin, which means it's counted on his ledger as sin, but he is not a sinner. And when Christ looks at our ledger, it looks like we are righteous.
A great exchange.
And so it's a pretty good exchange there, isn't it? And so that's what happens when we become a believer, that righteousness is imputed to us. That sin nature that we had is now transferred over to Christ in his ledger book, and he took care of that sin for us. Our identification with Christ is perfect. When Christ looks at us, he sees Christ. We are completely identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. And so that is that baptism in Christ, not a wet baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. That spiritual baptism that happens at the point of salvation. Every believer has been baptized in Christ. That baptism in Christ means that we now are completely identified with Christ. What a wonderful thing to realize who we are in Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is to realize now how we are to live. That because we are in Christ, we're not under the law anymore. We're identified with Christ as far as being perfectly obedient to the law. We don't have to worry about the law. We're not condemned by the law. The law has nothing to do with us because Christ has already taken care of that. We don't have to worry about the law, trying to obey the law. That's already done. Now, there are actually three passages in Scripture. Boy, we've taken, what, almost 40 minutes to talk about two paragraphs, so... It's good stuff, though. I think this is so important. We've got to understand what's going on here, and it affects our Christian walk in life. What's more important than that? Because there's so much in misunderstanding about what we need to do that's going to please God. And we need to understand, how do we please God in our everyday life? There's nothing more important than that. All this learning, all this stuff we pack into our brain, it's meaningless if we don't put it into action. And so we have to understand, how do we now apply these things? And we have to make sure we don't try to apply the wrong things. If you're studying economics and try to apply that to engineering, well, you know, the two aren't compatible. They're just in kind of two different areas. You need to know the law life. It's helpful to know the law life so that you can really understand the grace life. And if you understand where Israel was, you can understand why we're not part of that system. The three major passages, we'll take a look at actually the first one in Romans 12. And Romans 12 really is that introduction into the system we use to be able to live the grace life. And it's the, again, like I said, it is the capstone of what Paul's been teaching in Romans 1 through 11. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Now, I just want to point out here again, Paul's talking about the grace life. If this were the law life, what would Paul say? I command you, you must do this. Isn't that what Moses would say to Israel? Moses telling the law, well, you know, I really would like you to follow these things, No, Paul is coming in here and saying, I urge you, I beseech you, I really want you to follow these things because it's really going to be good for you too. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You notice the contrast to the law here? What was the law about?
Yes.
Dead sacrifices. Could those sacrifices do anything?
Just covered it.
They covered their sins. It was a temporary... the atonement was a covering. This was nothing more than a covering to sin. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The King James, your reasonable spiritual service to God. That reasonable service, Paul's saying... Boy, read chapters 1 through 11, and then he says, what's reasonable? You give yourself right back to God in service to Him. That's reasonable. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? He's just saying, doesn't it just make sense? What do you do in light of all these things that God has done for you? You give yourself to Him. That's the only reasonable thing you can do. You're kind of pushed in a corner. If you really have a grasp of Romans 1 through 11, you're going to say, God, you know, I've just got to give myself to you, and you take control. Look at everything you've done for me. The least I can do is just give myself to you in service. That's what Paul is saying here. That reasonable service that we give to God, that's how we need to serve God. It's just reasonable for us to give ourselves to Him so that He can use us. We're usually a sacrifice that crawls off the altar, though, isn't it? We want to have our own way. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. We have to give ourselves to Him. It's something that we have to work at doing. It's something that there's going to be a continual pull to be our own person, to do our own thing, to let the old nature operate. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. What conforms us to the world?
being in the world.
It's being in the world. It's being that old nature. That old nature that we want to be part of the world. It's comfortable with this worldly things. It's comfortable doing what the world wants us to do. It pulls us into those things that we shouldn't be doing. And that the old nature is comfortable with those things. It likes those things. But Paul says, don't be conformed to those things. Don't be conformed to the world. But be transformed. And that's the key right there. The two natures that we have, that old and new nature, that old nature is the one that is the old comfortable shoe that needs to be taken off. The old nature is the one that we want to follow. Paul says, don't be conformed to that, but we transform. Instead of being the old, we become the new nature. We feed the new nature. We transform our way of thinking. It has to do with where the mind goes. And that's why it's so important to feed the mind the proper food. If you're feeding the mind the things of the old nature, what are you going to live by? That's what you're going to be. You're just going to live by that old nature. You're going to follow that old nature. And a lot of times you follow the old nature without realizing you're following the old nature. That goes back to the law. If you're trying to obey things, there's people that fool themselves into thinking they're pleasing God by following the law when they're really doing it only in the power of the old nature. That old nature is a very tricky thing. We think we can be pleasing God when in reality we've just made up the rules of how we are going to please God. We seem to make up, God's going to like this, so I'm going to live by this, and He's going to like that. But yet, you won't find it anywhere in Scripture about what is actually pleasing God that you have already made up your mind as what's going to please Him. That's why we have to go into Scripture and renew our mind. We renew our mind by getting into Scripture and studying what Scripture says as to how we please God. And that's what Paul... And we're going to get into that next week. Exactly what Paul says about pleasing God. What does God expect us to do? And that transforming of our mind, as Romans 12:2 says, that renewing of the mind, the renewing of feeding the mind the right things, the doctrine that we have that Paul has laid out in Romans is the right thing to feed our mind. It renews our mind so that the Holy Spirit can take that information and transform us and activate that new nature that is the only way that we can please God. And it says that that you may prove what the will of God is. Oh, the will of God is all tied into this. If you know what God wants, obviously you'll know what His will is. And Paul is saying, that's what we've been talking about. Where have you been? Look at this. Read Romans 1 through 11. You will know the will of God. Wow. Try to tell people, if I were to ask you, are you in the will of God? Most people would say, I'm not sure. I hope so. I'm trying to do my best. And you should be able to look at Scripture, find out what God wants us to do, and then determine, I am or I'm not in the will of God. Or I know what the will of God is. If I were to say, do you know what the will of God is? You should be able to bring verses up and say, yeah, it says right here, this is the will of God. Let's just we'll just leave with one verse or a series in Colossians 1 that shows us what God's will is. God didn't leave us to try to feel what His will was or to sense what His will was. He told us what His will is, and it's something that for some reason most people seem to miss. Verse 9, for this reason, Colossians 1:9, for this reason also. Since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. All right, where do we get the knowledge of His will?
Scripture.
Scripture, that's the only source of the knowledge of His will. We don't get the knowledge of His will by sitting and praying and sensing what God is going to say. You might pray for wisdom and understanding what Scripture says, but you're not going to wait for God to tell you what He is as you sit in a darkened room. We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which comes from the Holy Spirit, so that you... All right, why do we need to know His will? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's our whole spiritual walk. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this idea here is that we have to get into Scripture. We have to know what He expects of us. That is His will. His will is absolutely contained in His Word. And we need to know where to look to find out what His will is. And it's these things that we come in. It's not that He's going to tell us as we meditate on Him and try to listen to His voice. It's not a mystical Christianity that we're living. It's a Christianity that's solid, that tells us what He wants. Has God... Could you imagine Moses coming off the mountain and saying, well, I sensed God wanted me to write this. Did God make it clear to him what he wanted to write? Holy cow! Did he make it clear to him? Were the Israelites, they were trembling as God was telling Moses these things. God wasn't sitting there, sit up here and meditate. And try to sense what I want, and just write down a few words that you might sense that I'd want them to hear. That's what people do today, though, don't they? Why would you do that? That's you don't have to study, do you? You get a. It's the hard work, and then I can make God say what He wants by twisting what to the way of my way of thinking. You're using the old nature to try and interpret God. Wow, that's really a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? God's will is contained in Scripture. And that's where we have to go to in order to find it. And specifically for the church, the body of Christ, God's will is contained in the 13 books Paul wrote. I'm going to stop right there since we're a little over time. And then when we come back, we're going to pick up again talking about Luke and the story that was going through there. So let's take a little break.